Good morning to you all. Good morning to you all. Thank you. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you for the great God that you are. We thank you as undeserving sinners. You've shown us your mercy, your grace, your love. You've made us more than we could ever be, and we praise you for that. Help us this morning now to leave this place determined to honor you and glorify you in what we say and do. Amen.
Amen.
Right, carrying on in our book of Daniel. But just cast your mind back to last weekend. I don't know if you were as excited as me. Last weekend, Britain became the home of the new heavyweight champion of the world. In a David and Goliath contest, David here goes 12 rounds with a 7-foot-tall, 7-stone heavier Russian called the Beast from the East. And he wins. Yes. Now, in our passage this morning, we are going to witness an even greater contest. And it's played out not in a boxing ring. It's played out in the corridors of power of the greatest empire the world had known at that time. So what I'd like you to do is I'd like to get your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 6, and that's on page 890. Now, while you're just finding that in your Bibles, let me sketch in a bit of the background for you. Maybe you haven't been the previous weeks. Maybe you've never read Daniel 6 before. But just quickly, the book of Daniel is set in a time of Israel's history known as the exile. This is a devastating time for Israel. It is during this time that Jerusalem is besieged by the armies of Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. And this leads to a few of Israel's aristocracy being taken hostage. And amongst the hostages taken to serve in the royal court in Babylon are a 17-year-old Daniel and his friends. Now, Daniel is quickly given a position of power, and he serves a number of successive kings. Our passage that we're going to read, what Vincent's going to read in a moment, finds Nebuchadnezzar, he's long gone. He's not on the scene, he's way gone. And now we have an 80-year-old Daniel in the service of a king called Darius. Now we're going to read verses 1 to 24, and I'm going to ask Vincent to come up and read that to us now. So if you've got your Bibles ready, Daniel 6, verses 1 to 24.
Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So, the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing, so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? And the king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. Now, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and they said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace, and he spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I done any wrong before you, O king. And the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones.
Thanks, Vincent. Now, the story we've just read there is peppered with the themes and issues raised in previous chapters, which we've been looking at in our series in Daniel. Daniel wrote his book during Israel's captivity to encourage his people to trust in God. To help us this morning achieve that, what I want us to do is I want us to read what we've just read, but I want us to see it through the words that Jesus taught. And I'm just going to put something on the way. Jesus, on the side of a mountain, said this to his listeners. Summed up, persecution, salt, and light. An expectation of what you will experience, an expectation of what you will be. Persecution, salt, and light. And what Daniel does for us this morning is provide us with a fantastic example of the consequences of living as a follower of Jesus in a society that is determined, absolutely determined, to seek out fulfillment in anything other than the person of Jesus. Now, for Daniel's contemporaries, it's very obvious that their work is where they gain their fulfillment. Their identity is so closely bound to their career that they are protective of their status and super sensitive about their position. As we read the story, you may have noticed that the king seems to have delegated the running of his kingdom. His officials now run things. He's got 120 satraps. He's got three kind of prime ministers. He's kind of delegated power. And everything seems fine. You know, nothing kind of is going wrong. Well, that is until the scent of promotion is detected. Notice it's not that Daniel's not deserving. In a modern-day setting, it would be Daniel, at the end-of-year review, who would be walking away with the biggest bonus. Employee of the year, yet again. It's not even that at 80 years old, he's not up to the task. Rather, it's as soon as promotion is mentioned, then professional jealousy starts to kick in. But what starts out as office rivalry quickly turns into something else. Just look at verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Once they realize he's not like them, that they can't fault his character or his work, their jealousy turns to faith hate. You see, the opposition to Daniel is a response to his faith. Daniel doesn't have any expenses, expense claims for duck houses. He's got no mort receipts up his sleeve because his behavior is consistent with his faith. So what do the men do? Finally, they realize we're never going to find a basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it's something to do with the law of his God. Jesus says there's a relationship between being light and being persecuted. Everyone knows what Daniel stands for. Like a city on a hill, Daniel's words and actions have been on permanent display for all to see in the highest echelons of government for the last 60 years. Now, Jesus says persecution. Problem is, I don't really like being hurt, to be honest. I like being liked. I don't like physical pain. Really don't. It means that with the freedoms we enjoy in our country, we are very, very susceptible of becoming camouflaged. Chameleon-like Christians that blend into the background for the sake of an easy life. And I won't ask you to put your hands up. I don't know about you, but I can very, very quickly and easily justify keeping my head down. I can call it relationship building. I hope to get to a point of being open about my faith. I really do, but for now, I'm just building a relationship. I just want them to see how normal I am. I want them to get to know me before they realize I'm a weirdo. A German guy with a very complicated name explained it like this. To look at some Christians, one would think that their ambition is to be the honeypot of the world. They sweeten and sugar the bitterness of life with an all too easy conception of a loving God. But Jesus did not say you are the honey of the world. He said you are the salt of the earth. Salt bites. And the unadulterated message of the judgment of God and the grace of God has always been a biting thing. You see, salt purpose of salt is to permeate. It doesn't stay in a jar. Jesus intends his followers not to withdraw from the world, but to be actively engaged in it. You see, our place is to be rubbed into our communities, as you would rub salt into meat to preserve it. Why? Well, the rejection of God's chosen one, Jesus, by people, by communities, by nations, will always lead to the deterioration of our society. What we read daily in our newspapers is a society slowly drifting always more and more into deterioration. Now, to arrest this slide into complete selfishness, complete lawlessness, God has provided society with many restraining influences. Mainly, the state, the authority, to make and enforce just laws, to care for its people, to govern its people properly, is a God-given thing. Another is the home, including marriage, including the raising of children and family life. But the most powerful of all God's restraints within a sinful society are meant to be the people I'm looking at right now. And that's you, and that's me. You see, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. You have a responsibility. That responsibility does not diminish. It never goes away. The only thing that can diminish is your effectiveness in a world going to pot as a follower of Jesus. That's the only thing that can diminish as a follower of Jesus. Now, growing up, I had cheesy parents who had cheesy Christian posters. And as well as the kittens and the roses, they had this very cheesy one of a cartoon judge. And he was peering down at you. And written underneath his big seat had the words, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Now, how would you answer that? Maybe, can I suggest the absence of persecution answers the question for us? How should we react to persecution? Well, we're not to retaliate. We don't throw a hissy fit. We don't stand in the corner, stamp our feet and throw a sulk. We don't just grin and bear it, or worse, pretend that we enjoy it. Instead, we are to view our present suffering, when it arises, because it will, from a future reality. Let's look at how Daniel responds in verse 10. "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayers, giving thanks to God just as he had done before." Notice he prays towards Jerusalem. At this point, Jerusalem was God's promised city. It was a foreshadow of the new Jerusalem, which when we read our Bibles, teaches is now in heaven and is the heart of God's eternal kingdom. So when Daniel turns to Jerusalem, we're being told something about Daniel. Yes, he's permeated society. He's working for the good of the king, for the peace of the city. But his heart is really not in Babylon, but in God's eternal city, with God's eternal king. That's where Daniel sees the real power and the true throne. And three times a day, Daniel acknowledges that Darius is not the true king, but God in heaven is his true king, and that Babylon is not his true home. God's heavenly kingdom is Daniel's home, and he will not bow to the powers around him. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because because great is your reward in heaven. I was a tourist, doing touristy things, I suppose, going around, seeing the sights, and managed to visit the home of a 19th century Polish rabbi. His name was Hovetz Chaim. I'm guessing that's how you pronounce it. Don't quote me. Now, what amazed this tourist was that when he went to see the rabbi's home, there was only a simple room with books, plus a table and a bench. And that's it. The tourist, in amazement, asked the rabbi, he said, where's all your furniture? To which the rabbi replied, well, where's yours? Mine, said the puzzled tourist. Well, I'm a visitor here. I'm only passing through. So am I, said the rabbi. Persecution is the result of a clash between two irreconcilable value systems. One that accepts Jesus and one that rejects Jesus. And the difference between accepting and rejecting Jesus comes when you understand the difference between the gospel and you understand religion. You see, in religion, you try your best to impress God. You work at sticking to a set of morals, and once you've sufficiently impressed God and proved yourself enough, then he'll eventually accept you. That's religion. The gospel, however, is simply that I believe in what Jesus has already done for me, in his death, in his coming back to life, and therefore I am accepted and loved by God now. C.S. Lewis said that heaven is the remote music we are all born remembering. You see, it's the gospel that lifts your eyes from the world around you, from the situations you find yourself in, and fills your heart with a desire for home. It's the gospel that gives the church the motivation to serve a world that persecutes it. It's what Daniel draws on as he is thrown into the horror of being confronted with live, savage animals. So the king gave the order, it says, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. Now, I'm guessing at this point, due to the absence of giggles, that you didn't pick up on the joke there. There is an immense amount of humour which you're meant to get at this point when we read of King Darius. Here is the king of Babylon, the instigator of the law of the Medes and Persians. He possesses immense power. He commands armies. People fear him. He is the most powerful person around. And here he is, acutely aware of just how useless all that power is to rescue just one miserly individual. He commands the biggest empire, and he has not any power to rescue one person. A note, that's a person, is somebody who he likes. He's fond of Daniel, he likes him. And yet he has nothing. For all his wealth, for all his power, he has nothing to contribute to the deliverance of Daniel. This is the God King that everyone was required to pray to by law. And what we're witnessing, which should make us giggle, is that he's breaking his own law because he calls on a greater power to assist Daniel. Thank you for the giggle. He calls on that greater power, and that greater power is at work. God delivers Daniel from the lions, and in doing so, we're meant to see the connection with Jesus at this point. Look at Daniel's response to Darius in verse 21. Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. nor have I done any wrong before you, O king, at the king's command. The men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children, and before they had reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. You see, the Bible tells us of another person like Daniel, who was plotted against, but who was entirely innocent. Who, like Daniel, was covered over with a stone, but unlike Daniel, wasn't delivered when he confronted his death on a cross. Jesus suffered and was crushed. He was crushed and broken when the judgment of a holy God was diverted from its true recipients, and that's you and me, and placed upon Jesus. Daniel's obedience resulted in his deliverance. Jesus' perfect obedience was rewarded with crushing, separation, punishment from his Father. And in doing so, dealt with the sin and death in the absolute ultimate of Daniel's dens, in the ultimate battle with the ultimate lion. For those of you this morning who know Jesus to be the ultimate Daniel, who went into that ultimate lion's den for you, then your calling is to be salt and light. This is what defines you, not your work, not your relationships, not your family, but being salt and being light. And your expectation should be that you will suffer. You will suffer because of it. A good indicator of being light is that you will polarize people. Notice how the satraps and the officials hated Daniel, yet Darius loved him. People will either be drawn to you or be offended by you. But the problem for many of us is that nobody is mad at us for Jesus, and similarly, nobody's attracted to us either. Lloyd-Jones said this: the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. That is who you are if you recognize Jesus is your ultimate Daniel. Maybe you're here this morning and so far haven't felt any need for Jesus. Maybe you don't recognize the need for him. But maybe, like Darius, you understand just how limited your own powers are. Darius witnessed God's deliverance of Daniel. For us this morning, a similar deliverance is made possible to us through the death of Jesus. You see, it's his sacrifice that takes our punishment, and his coming back to life makes new life for us possible. Something that we cannot do for ourselves, something no matter for all the power in all the world or all the wealth, cannot be done. Only Jesus. You see, for the satraps, it was too late. Their rejection and conspiring against God is something that we all stand guilty of. But the punishment they endured is a punishment we can either choose to bear ourselves, or we accept Jesus' offer of taking that punishment for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care and love of a sin-sick world. We thank you for the many ways, Heavenly Father, you've not walked away from us, left us to our own devices, but you continually provide and care for us. Father God, give us the courage to be what you've called us to be, for the glory of Christ, for the honor of his name. Amen.